All right, everybody, we're going to start with a quick prayer. Let's all bow our heads. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, make us worthy to pray with all thanksgiving, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to study the scriptures and to dig deeper into your word. We ask you to bless our time together, even though we're far and each one of us is in a different home, that you may unite us in spirit, that you may dwell with us, O Lord, as you said, where two or three gather in my name. And I suppose that would even apply digitally, Lord, that we are gathering in your name, that we are gathering for the same purpose, to hear your voice and to be transformed by your presence in our life, that your word may be a light to our path, and that we may be transformed by your work in our life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. All right, everybody. So, I'm super, super excited for our study of the book of Tobit. And we're going to dive right in. I want to welcome everybody for joining. And just to quickly mention something to keep in mind, we have a lot to cover, and we have a very short amount of time. We're going to cover as much as we can of the book of Tobit in the hour that we have together. There's so much theological and spiritual depth in these 14 chapters. It's a beautiful book, and it's definitely one of my most favorite books in the Old Testament. So it's actually so special that it's like the only book that we read in its entirety in one single service, aside from one other book, of course. Does anybody else know the other book that we read in its entirety? So it's Revelations, all right? It's Revelations. That's the only other book that we read in its entirety in one service from top to bottom. And of course, Revelations is a bigger read. Tobit is 14 chapters. But it's significant enough for the church to put it all into one service. And it's included in the final day of Lent on Friday, on the final day of Lent. All right? So I want to encourage you to participate as much as possible. I want you to be as talkative and as engaged as possible. And don't be shy. Just make sure that your mic is on mute when you're not talking so that we could avoid any echo or feedback. And whenever you're talking, just press the space bar and that will take you off of mute. Or you could just click the mute button to take yourself on and off mute. All right, so try to be as engaged as possible. We're going to try to cover as much as we can. And I think in the hour that we have, we'll probably just scratch the surface of what this book is really all about. But again, it's so powerful and deep and significant in our life that it's worth at least giving it the attention that we can in the short amount of time that we have together. Okay, so I want to start by covering some general points and introductory points for us to consider, and then move from the general theological and spiritual perspective into the more specific details of the book and what each part of the whole story can teach us. All right. So, starting out, generally speaking, we can ask a few questions. All right. So, when does this story take place? When does this event that we find here in the book of Tobit actually take place, historically speaking? Does anyone know?
Jonah.
So it's close. He knows that Jonah had already prophesied about the destruction of Nineveh, so it had to have been after the event that we see in the book of Jonah. So most of the scholars date this to be around 800 BC. Right? So this is during the Assyrian captivity. All right? So it was actually a time whenever there was a lot of apostasy in the Israelites. And because of this apostasy, there was a lot of disobedience and recklessness and just people that were far away from God. So that gives you a little bit of like what the context was about at that time. Okay, so the place that it takes place is in Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria in the northern kingdom. Right. So who actually is the author? Right. Who's the author of this book? Who writes it? Okay, good. So the father, who's Tobit, is the author because he's generally speaking in like the first person throughout the majority of the book, right? And even starts out with him like introducing himself. He says like that this is the words of Tobit, right? I am Tobit, and then he explains where he's from, right? So in verse 3 he says, I, Tobit, walked in the path of the truth, right? So he's the author. Next question we can ask is, what is this book really all about? What is this book really all about? And that's one of the biggest questions we can actually ask ourselves. What do you guys think? What did you get out of reading this book?
Obedience.
Okay, there's obedience. I mean, you definitely see that, especially in what Tobias does. What else?
It's the father that sends his son into the world to be about his business.
Good. Good. So, like, what's that trigger or the light bulb that pops in your mind as soon as you think of somebody sending somebody and then it's a happy ending? So,
it's the reason why they're entering Holy Week.
Good. So it's a perfect segue, and it really tells us what the story of salvation is really all about, right? So this is a prophetic book. So it's a true story. These events take place, but it points to something that will happen in a prophetic sense, okay? So there's so much typology and symbolism that you'll actually see in this book, all right? So, the final question that we can ask is, how? How does this story develop, and how does it conclude? How does Tobias accomplish what he is set out to do?
To follow God's steps.
Okay, well, absolutely. So you see a lot like works together for the story to conclude in this happy ending, right? In a sense, there are so many like different characters, and we're going to dive into these characters, but they all work together to point to something central. There's a theme that God's providence is accomplishing the success or the victory in this story. So what you'll notice, especially whenever we talk about Raphael, Archangel Raphael coming into the picture, like there's this sense of God's providence that God is working to accomplish this success or this victory, right? And it always happens in this beautiful contrast where the darkness is transformed to light, or some hopeless, miserable case is totally transformed and we find hope and victory in the end. All right? Now, another central theme that we can find in this book, aside from the story of salvation and God's providence, is what you'll notice at the very end in Tobit chapter 12. And this is actually whenever Raphael is revealing his identity. We'll get into that at the end. But in verse 8, he says a verse that can almost serve as like the title of the book or the theme of the book. And he says, prayer is good with fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. All right? And that word almsgiving, eleemosyne, which is sometimes translated as works of mercy or deeds of mercy. Sometimes we see it just as almsgiving. Seems to just permeate this book. And you'll see that from everything that Tobit is doing from the very beginning, right? There's so much almsgiving, works of mercy, deeds of mercy, right? Now, the first three chapters can basically serve as like the introduction of what this book is really all about. It kind of like sets the stage, okay? So we'll kind of pick up from there, and then we're going to try to go progressively and cover as much of the key points that we can take away, both theologically and spiritually, because we want to actually taste the depth of what is so like hidden and mystical in the theology that's in this book, and we want to walk away with something spiritual, something that we can practically apply as well. All right? Okay, so let's talk about Tobit. Tobit is the first character that we really get a glimpse of in this book. Tell me what you know about Tobit.
He's a righteous man.
He's a righteous man. Good. What else?
Good father.
He's a good father. Good. You're a good, good father. What else?
He's helping everyone.
He's helping everybody. And he's, you know, willing to put his own life on the line in order to help people. Very good. What else?
Loving God.
He loves God. Very good. And he prioritizes his service and his dedication to God above everybody else. All right? The word Tobit, like the name itself, means good. Right? The word Tobit itself means good. And it's typically translated as my good, right? He's the son of Hananiel, and Hananiel comes from Hannah. Hannah means favor or grace. And anytime you see that suffix, which is eel, it means the Lord or of the Lord. So it's the favor or grace of the Lord. So his name means good, and he's the son of Hananiel, which is the favor or grace of the Lord. So he's the son of the grace of God or the favor of God, right? So it already tells you something about him just by looking at what his name means. And we have to always pay attention to names whenever we're looking at the scriptures and the characters that we're studying. Okay? So, like I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of typology. Typology is basically the study of what a figure or an event or something typifies or symbolizes, right? So if somebody is a type, he will basically symbolize whatever he's a type of. So in this case, Tobit serves as a type of who?
He looked like
Close, but you'll see that he does suffer, you know, so much, and there's a big relationship that you can make there. But if you think of typology, somebody that he symbolizes, you'll think of God the Father, okay? And we talked about his goodness, and even in a sense that he's willing to endure all of those hardships, right? Because God bears with us despite all of our rebellion, okay? So he's a type of God the Father, okay? And where is he from? Yes, no? We want to try to move because, like I told you, there's so much to cover, and I want to try to fly through this. So I need everybody to just throw out answers when I ask a question. Where is he from?
Naphtali.
Good. So that tells you that he's from a good tribe. I'm not going to really dwell on the tribes, but that's where he's from. So the next question is, who is his family? Very simple. Does he have a wife?
Yeah,
good. He has a wife, Anna. Right? And and obviously he has a son because we said he's a father. So what's his son's name? Tobias. Very good. So just be careful with the name Tobit and Tobias because they're close. I like to just remember it in a very simple way. Tobias ends with an S, and son begins with an S. So Tobias and son seem to like just connect right there for me. Other than that, if you remember, Tobit's the father and Tobias is the son, you're all set. Okay, so that's his family, Anna and Tobias. And there's another important character that's in their family that that we can't forget about. What's the last character that's in there? Not yet. Sarah comes into the picture a lot later.
Raphael's aunt.
Not yet.
A dog.
A dog. Good, good. So they have this cute little dog, and I just like imagine that he's like fun and playful, and he just follows them around and stuff. So they have this dog. I really don't know what the symbolism is with the dog. The father seemed to be quite silent whenever it comes to explaining what this dog is all about. But we can speculate that obviously God cares about his creation, and even the pets that we have are important. So he's included and he's mentioned in this story. Okay, what's his occupation? So somewhat, yeah. So he does some administrative work. He worked in the palace whenever King he worked in the palace during the reign of King Shalmaneser, and he was the purchaser for the king's supplies. Okay? So during this time, he would go and purchase all the supplies for the king, and he was very well connected to all of the people in the palace. So he was favored by the king, and he was even permitted to observe the rite of his fasting while everybody else would eat different food. He would observe his fast, very similar to the beginning of the story in Daniel, whenever we see the three holy youth also observing their fast, okay? So, he fasts during the captivity, and we see that in verse 10, 11, and 12 in the first chapter. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more about his character, okay? His personality. In Tobit, chapter 1, verse 3, at the very beginning, we see that he mentions that he himself is a man walking in truth. right? I, Tobit, walk in a path of truth and righteousness all the days of my life. I did much almsgiving to the brethren. Then he talks about the type of life that he lived. Okay? He's so righteous and so committed to performing deeds of mercy that he goes to bury the dead even whenever it jeopardizes his own safety, because it was illegal at that time, because the king wanted to punish the Jews. So he would not allow them to have a proper burial, which is something that would strip the Jews of their dignity. And we know that's something very important. So he would go and bury anyone that he would see that had died, even though it was illegal. All right. So this was during the time of Sennacherib, which was the son of the very first king that he found favor with, which was Shalmaneser. Okay, the second king didn't like that. Okay, so whenever he found out that he was doing that, remember that he got in trouble, somebody told on him, he went to hide, and Sennacherib took all of his possessions, and there was nothing left for him except for just his wife and his son. Okay? Now, we know that there's a specific event in his life that seems to be like a turning point. Okay? So, at the Feast of Pentecost, he leaves his dinner. He permits himself to be defiled, because remember, he finds out that somebody that just died didn't have a proper burial. His son comes back and tells him, you know, this is the deal, somebody's out there. And he didn't receive a proper burial. He leaves his hot food just sitting on the table. And remember, this is a feast. And he goes, buries this dead man, which of course leaves him to be defiled, because when you touch someone who's dead, it makes you defiled, right? And then he remains out of his house for the night in order to bury this dead man and to observe the purification rite. Okay? Then he kind of stays the night out there and to rest, and he's like laying back down, and in an unfortunate event, what happens? While he's laying there with his eyes open for a moment,
the sparrows have their way with him.
Good. So some sparrow droppings come right into his eyes, and to make a long story short, he's blind. Okay? So we know that he's a man that like endures a lot of suffering, and especially in this specific case, he's very frustrated because, you know, his wife is trying to make ends meet and she's going to work. She comes back, she brings back a goat, and maybe they've had a history where his wife, you know, doesn't always tell him the truth or whatever. And he thinks that this goat is stolen. She tells him, you know, you think that you're all that in a bag of chips, whatever. So he gets frustrated, and what does he do in this state of desperation?
He prayed to take his soul, God to take his soul.
Perfect. So he goes down on his knees and just cries out. And when you read this prayer, you can get a sense that he's heartbroken. He's in tears. He's in a state of desperation. And he tells God, look, I can't live like this. You either take my life or you fix it. But I can't continue like this. Okay? So He still, you know, treats his wife with respect and with love. He doesn't like retaliate. He just pours out everything that he has into God's hands. And this is something that we can really learn from. That when things just turn south, and trust me, like for this man to go blind, like things really went south, that we have no benefit in just grumbling and complaining and just sitting around in self-pity or blaming people. But we have to turn every frustration into prayer. That's what he did here. And we know that at the end of his prayer, that God does hear him and his prayers are answered, right? So there's a lot for us to learn here. I want to just mention to you a couple of verses from this prayer just for you to really get a sense of what was on his heart, even though we won't really read the whole thing. But in Tobit 3, verse 5 and 6, he says, "And now your many judgments are true in doing with me concerning my sins and those of my ancestors, because we didn't keep your commandments." Okay, so he starts out saying, I'm not perfect, and he's not justifying himself towards God. And that like kind of paves the road for what a sincere prayer should look like. Okay, he says, "For we didn't walk in truth before you, so now according to what's pleasing before you, do with me, command my spirit to be taken up, that I may be set free and become earth. For it's better for me to die than to live, because I've heard false reproaches and grief is great in me. Command that I be now set free from this distress, to go to the everlasting place, not to turn your face away from me." All right. Now, before we move on, I want to just point out like this interesting juxtaposition with the prayer that we hear coming from Tobit. What's also happening concurrently, like at the exact same time?
Sarah's praying as well.
Very good. Sarah's praying. Now, what's the deal with this girl?
The demon will kill every man that she marries.
Okay, good. So she's had a tough run with guys. Okay, so she's suffered a few unfortunate events, and seven of the men that went to marry her just dropped dead. Okay, so we see that this woman in a state of desperation is just also like falling away into the same frustration and despair. And we even see that her maids are mocking her, right? So like her soul is just crushed. She's totally hit rock bottom. Now, what does she symbolize?
Creation or man?
Very good. Sarah is humanity. Okay? Sarah is a type of humanity. Now, I want you to keep in mind this typology. Just as we said Tobit is a type of God the Father, Sarah is a type of humanity. Okay? She's miserable, helpless, and frustrated. She's a constant failure. I mean, at this point, she has absolutely no reason to live, right? The only reason that she says, I'm not going to kill myself, is because I don't want to bring greater grief to my father because I'm his only child, right? And of course, that doesn't mean that she's perfect. You know, it's not like all these tragic events are just happening to her coincidentally and she has nothing to do with it. She herself isn't the best type of girl. Okay? And whenever the maids are responding to her, they tell her, "Why do you punish us? Why do you beat us?" So clearly she's either frustrated or abusive because of all of these misfortunate events that are happening in her life. Okay, so her life is just a mess. It's like she's just doomed, And again, this tells us a perfect picture of humanity. This paints the most perfect picture of what the human condition was really like. The human condition was a complete mess, incapable of succeeding, and just falling away from one level of despair to the next. All right? So, chapter 3 concludes with both of these prayers, right? Now, while both of these sides are kind of stuck in the same type of miserable condition or this position where they feel like paralyzed and there's nothing they can do, how does Tobit proceed after these, you know, three chapters set the stage, and now we know what their situation is like? Tobit prays. Now, what's the next thing that he does?
He kind of sets in motion what his son needs to do just in case he passes away.
Very good. So he says, look, I prayed for God to take my life, and I just need to cover my grounds in case he really does listen to that prayer. And I know God hears prayers, so I need to just go to my son, tell him what to do in case God really does take my life. All right? So he remembers something. He remembers that somebody owed him a debt, right? You remember Gabael, who owed him 10 talents of silver? Right? So what does he tell his son to do? Good. Go and grab the silver. This is a debt that belongs to our family, right? So he's looking out for his son, okay? And then he gives Tobias his burial instructions and then leaves him with some spiritual guidance, okay? So we can learn a lot from the advice that Tobit gives Tobias. I'm telling you, we can literally spend months just digging into this passage where he's giving him so much wisdom. Okay? But at the very surface of what this message is really all about, we see that Tobit is concerned with giving his son spiritual advice before anything else, right? He doesn't come to talk about like the material possessions until the very end. So it's almost like he's giving Tobias his will. And what he prioritizes in his will, what he wants to leave his son with, what he wants to give his son is a spiritual possession, not a materialistic possession. Okay, so that's something that every parent can really keep in mind. All right? So, the very last thing he says to Tobias, he says, now let me point out to you the 10 talents of silver I entrusted to Gabael, the son of Gebrias, in Rages of Media. And then he leaves him with this beautiful conclusion where he says, do not fear, my son, that we have become poor, for you are very rich if you fear God. All right? So, literally like the essence of his guidance is spiritual. And at the very end, he says, oh, you know, here's this money that you got to get. And then again, he goes back to the spiritual too to really make sure that he walks away with the real substance of the message is inheriting the spiritual richness, which he says may look like poverty, right? So What's the first thing that Tobias does in response to his father's instructions? What's the first thing that he says?
He obeyed his father.
Yeah. The scriptures tell us that he responded saying, "Oh, Father, I will do everything you commanded me. I will do everything you commanded me." It's that simple. Like, hadir. That's it. The very first word that comes out of his mouth is hadir. Sure. Yes, Father, I will do everything. Okay, so we see Tobias listens to his father's will and commits it in perfect obedience. Okay, so just hold on to that for now. We're going to get into the role of Tobias in a little because it will develop as the story progresses. Okay, and I'm sure you're starting to get a little glimpse of what Tobias's role and his character typifies. But before he sends him away, he ensures something else too. He wants to make sure that Tobias has something else too. What is that?
Merciful.
Well, yeah, well, that comes in his instructions previously, but after he gives him those instructions, he wants to make sure that he has something else too. That he does something else before he goes away.
Someone to go with him, to travel with him.
Perfect. He said, "Look, here are these instructions and all the advice I have with you, but before you go, you got to take somebody trustworthy with you." Okay? And then here's when we come to the introduction of another significant figure. Okay? So who becomes his guide?
The angel.
Archangel Raphael. Right? So he says, before you go, make sure you take somebody with you. And it turns out to be that it's Archangel Raphael. Right? Now, let's dig into this character a little bit. What's his name? Like, obviously he doesn't introduce himself as, "Hi, I'm Archangel Raphael." What's his name? It's on the screen too. Come on, guys. Azarias, right? Now, did this just randomly happen? That, you know, maybe God is looking out for his children and he sees that they need a guide and he just, you know, sends them an angel. It doesn't happen randomly. Okay, so we see that Tobit prays for an angel to accompany Tobias. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, "May the God who dwells in heaven prosper your journey. May his angel journey with you." Okay? May his angel journey with you. Now, when does he actually offer this prayer? We know that in the text, like I just told you, it's in chapter 5, verse 17. But relatively speaking, is it before or after they meet Archangel Raphael?
In chapter
3
of it says that the angel Raphael heard both the prayers of Sarah and Tobit.
Right, so that was the prayer when they're complaining, but the prayer specifically about Tobit requesting that God would send an angel to accompany Tobias. That prayer doesn't come until chapter 5, right? In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "May his angel journey with you." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "For a good angel will go with him," whenever he's trying to comfort his wife because she's all stressed about the fact that this journey will be tough. He tells her, "For a good angel will go with him and his journey will be prosperous. He'll return in good health." So those prayers are offered much later. You know, they're offered after Archangel Raphael comes into the picture. So it's a very awkward timing, because we see that the prayer is actually answered before it is prayed. Right? The prayer is actually answered before it's prayed. In Isaiah 65 verse 24, one of my favorite verses, God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear their voices." Okay? So this is the most simple proof of that. Right? The angel of the Lord comes to accompany him. A little bit later, Tobias says, "May the angel of the Lord accompany you." Like, I bet whenever Archangel heard that prayer, he was like chuckling. He's like, "I'm already here, bro." Like, I heard, God heard that prayer, he sent me. So it tells us that God hears our prayers, and he does so above time. Okay. So again, this character Azarias is Archangel Raphael, right? And we see at the end of the book in chapter 12, whenever he reveals his identity, he says, "Now when you and your daughter-in-law Sarah prayed, I brought the remembrance of your prayer before the Holy One. When you also buried the dead, I was likewise present with you. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy archangels who report the prayers of the saints and who enter before the glory of the Holy One." Okay? Alright, now, I want to dig a little bit deeper into the typology. I'm going to try to fly through this because we still have quite a bit to cover. But this character, we know, is secretly in disguise. It's actually Archangel Raphael, but we know it's a real figure, okay? A real figure, a real person that accompanies Tobias on this journey. Who does Azarias or Archangel Raphael typify? Or who does he symbolize? Remember, we have Tobit as a type of the Father, and Tobias as the type of Christ, and as the Son who is sent. We'll get into Tobias in a little bit. But before we move on from Azarias, this character who will cooperate throughout this whole process and accomplish this mission, he actually turns out to be like the seal in the whole mission, symbolizes who?
Holy Spirit.
Perfect. The Holy Spirit. So it's just beautiful to see how the typology in this book is so profound. Right? It's really profound. And you see also in Azarias' role, or Archangel Raphael, that I just mentioned to you at the very end of the book when he's revealing to them his identity, he says that, "I heard your prayers and I brought the remembrance of your prayer before the Holy One." One of the distinct roles of the Holy Spirit is this exact same function right here. In Romans 8:26, St. Paul tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Right? So, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Just as you see in the role of this character, Azarias, that he tells them, "I was lifting up your prayers," it also points to the role of the Spirit as well. Okay? This character also stresses the provision of God. Because the mission could not have been accomplished apart from Azarias' aid. Okay? And a lot of times we think of God sending his son into the world, and we say, okay, that's what saves us. And then we belittle the work of the Spirit. We belittle Pentecost and how the Spirit works in our life. Okay, but God provides with us through the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, right? The word Raphael, actually, it literally means healer of God, or God heals. And the alias, the name that he goes by in this book, Azarias, literally means helper of God, or God's help. So it's really explicit once you like dig into the etymology and what's hidden in the text. You're like, this jumps straight out at you, right? It's like screaming out at you that you see here the typology is quite clear. Okay, and we always refer to the Holy Spirit as our helper, so that's why we find this typology here. All right, so we could say that Azarias, this character who's in disguise Archangel Raphael, is a type of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, as I was alluding to earlier, the role of Tobias, right, also serves a very significant part of the book. And you could say it's kind of like the center of what's jam-packed in the middle of the book is the whole story of Tobias. So, what does the name Tobias actually mean? Remember, Tobit meant good, or my good. Tobias, and in the Hebrew it's Tobiah, means the Lord is good. Because Tob means good, like Tobit, or Tobit. And Tobiah, the suffix, the ending there, is like Yah or Yahweh, means Lord. Okay, so his name literally means the Lord is good. And we know that he's a type of who? Who does he symbolize?
Christ.
Christ.
The Son.
The Son. Very good. So we can look at Tobit sending Tobias on his journey as the Father sending his Son into the world. Okay, so in a sense, this is what we see as like a figure of the incarnation. Okay, so Tobias going on his journey is literally like the Son of God entering the world on his mission to serve. All right, now let's move right along. Now, as soon as they start on their journey, there's a very critical event that happens. What's the very first thing, like a climactic event that happens when they start their journey?
A big fish attacked him.
Okay, very good. So this random fish just like pops out of the water, it attacks Tobias, and then Azarias is just like, just fight back, grab it, and then they grab it. And ironically, like this fish that was trying to attack Tobias turns out to be their source of food, and they actually use it for other beneficial things, right? So here's this interesting scene when the fish attacks him, and then you see here in the picture they're kind of gutting the fish, right? And instead of the fish attacking Tobias to kill him, he actually kills it. Now, there's got to be something symbolic in this little event as well, right? Think of who Tobias figures. We said it's the Son, right? And remember, this event happens right after they journey and they come to the Tigris River. So they're at this river and then he's attacked, and then he defeats whatever attacks him. Should remind you of something.
Temptation of Christ on the mountain.
Very good. So Christ, after he's baptized in a river, goes to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. He's attacked by Satan, but instead of Satan going to try to kill him and to defeat him, Christ actually defeats him. Okay? And then instead of the devil trying to dissuade him from the cross, you'll see that he's going to use the temptation to turn away from the cross as to further commit to the path of salvation, which is the cross. So he's going to use the element that the devil wanted to destroy his mission with, which is like this fish, to actually be the source of salvation for saving Sarah, as the story concludes. Okay, so it's very interesting. It really points to the cross. He wanted to use this fish to kill him, but except he uses this fish to save Sarah and even to cure his dad's blindness. All right. Now, the entire fish was useful too. Okay. The whole fish was transformed from something evil into something good. And again, that's why this points to the cross. This points to how we might see suffering, we might see the struggle that is really engraved in the life of the crucifixion as something bitter and something we don't want to be a part of. But it turns out to be that the cross is the very source of victory. The cross is essentially what we need to be saved, right? Had this fish never attacked him, he wouldn't have had the gall for his dad's blindness. He wouldn't have had the liver or the kidney and the heart for making the smoke to dispel the Desmonius, or the food to actually eat, right? So remember that this fish became like a source of life for him, for Sarah and his dad, just as the cross becomes a source of life for us. Okay? Alright. Let's go to the very next scene. So, they continue on their journey. They go, they meet Ragel and Edna, which are the parents of Sarah. Okay, and they have a feast because they're excited to see this guy coming from their own family relatives. And Ragel gives Tobias a fair warning whenever they sit down to eat, right? He says, listen, my daughter hasn't really had a good track record with guys, okay? So I'm just going to give you a fair warning, right? And then how does Tobias respond? How does he respond? Whenever Ragel tells Tobias, like, dude, you should really consider the fact that the last seven guys just dropped dead when they try to marry her. It's no small matter. So Tobias says what?
He turns to the angel, to Raphael, and asks him. Like, he just actually, like, just presents it to him.
Okay. So, in the prior event, after they cut the fish, that's what happens. In the prior event, Raphael tells him that he's going to take this woman to be his wife. And Tobias is a little concerned. He's like, yeah, I don't know about that. Like, I'm not trying to die either. And then this is whenever Raphael gives him a word of encouragement and he says, okay, I'm good. I believe you. And then the scripture even tells us something so beautiful at this point. I think it's in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, Tobias heard these words and he loved her and his soul was very much united to her. Right? So, That part happens prior to the conversation that Tobias has with Ragel, right? But whenever he responds to Ragel, the father of Sarah, and Ragel tells him, look, man, I just want to give you a forewarning, a fair warning that, you know, the last seven guys didn't do too well. What does he say?
I won't eat anything until you establish an agreement with me.
Perfect. But he said, I don't care. I'm on a mission. I'm good. You could tell me whatever happened in the past, but that's not me, right? And not only does this message you have to tell me have, you know, nothing to really deter me from going, but as a matter of fact, I'm so adamant about my commitment to take Sarah as my wife that I will not eat until we make a contract right now. So he was committed. So you see that he wants to make a covenant, right? He wants to make a covenant to have this bride. And that's what Christ did in coming to this world, not just to save us and say, oh, God saves us, but to have a contract with us, to have a covenant, something that is binding, not a legal contract, but we're bound, we're purchased by his blood. That's something so profound, right? That tells us what God's determination is really all about, right? So he says, okay, cool, just wanted to make sure that you knew he could have the contract or whatever you want, but I figured I'd just give you a fair warning. Sarah hears everything, and then she's a little excited, but at the same time, at the bottom of her heart, she knows that, you know, I don't have a good track record, so, you know, this might not be any different than the last seven guys. So in the depth of her heart, she's frustrated, she's sad, she's hopeless, she feels like this is going to end no differently, right? And then her mom consoles her, and this is where we get to the actual climax of the story, okay? So when we get to the actual climax of the story. So, he goes in, right? And he takes Sarah, and what's the first thing that he does? Actually, before he does anything, there's still a certain activity that he does that is not actually seen, which is so critical and so important. A lot of times we forget the significance of something that happens because it's not explicit. But look at the very first or the second verse of chapter 8.
He remembers.
As he went, he remembers the words of Raphael. This is something he does, right? This is an action to remember, to bring to mind something important. And for us to remember God's commandments, to remember his presence with us, to always keep him on our mind, to be present with him, is something that requires our mind's active function, right? So this is an active action. So he remembers, and then we see as the story goes that he takes the parts of the fish, right? The heart and the liver, and he offers them up on the incense, and then as soon as the smoke starts to rise, we see that the angel comes and he bounds the devil Asmodeus and he takes him away, right? Now, meanwhile, what's happening in the background? He's digging a grave. You see the irony within this story? It's just so beautiful and it's poetic. But while the sacrifice is happening and they're offering up prayers, in the background, there's a grave, there's a tomb waiting for this man. Okay? There's a tomb waiting for Tobias, and he's a type of Christ, right? Just as there was a tomb waiting for him after the cross. So here you actually find the crucifixion itself. Okay? Here's when you have the crucifixion. This is whenever Satan was bound and crushed, and this is whenever salvation was accomplished. Right? So they prayed, and then obviously they find out that they're still alive, and then Raguel just secretly goes. In the very next verse, it's actually kind of funny, but in chapter 8, verse 18, he ordered his household servants to fill in the grave. Right? So this grave remains empty. This grave remains empty. It was supposed to contain a dead body that would just rot away. But just as Christ came to give us life, and he rose from the dead, and nothing remained but an empty tomb, that's what we have here. Okay? Then there's this big wedding feast. Typically it would last about a week, but in this case, how long did this celebration last? Two weeks. Very good. 14 days. All right? And then after the 14 days, Tobias starts to get a little restless. So what does he tell Azarias to do?
Go back and get his money.
Very good. Like, this is the reason we came, right? To get the silver. So he says, you go, take a servant with you, go to Gabriel and get the 10 pieces of silver. Right? So, after that, they come back, right? And even though Raguel is trying to urge them to stay, they persist, like, we gotta go, like, our parents, like, my parents are worried, and I gotta return back, right? So, I'm gonna just skip through the final events in the story, just because we pretty much know how the story ends, right? He comes back, and we know that in this whole event that Tobit receives his sight whenever his son Tobias comes back. He anoints his eyes with the gall, just as he was perfectly obedient to everything from the instructions of his father to the instructions of Azarias or Raphael. That his faithfulness and obedience, like, embodies in perfection what we see in Christ and what we should strive to have. We should strive to have the very same obedience that we see in Tobias, right? So it ends with, there's a lot for us that we can dwell on in the very last couple of chapters, but just for the sake of time, it ends with Tobit exalting the Lord, right? Tobit exalts the Lord at the very, very end. And I'm just going to share with you a couple of verses from the praise that we see from Tobit. In Tobit 13, I'm just going to mention to you what he says in verse 2 and verse 6. Okay? So, he says, "For he scourges and is merciful. He brings down into Hades and leads up, there is no one who will escape his hand. Right? So again, this contrast where you see two oppositions with the good and the bad, right? He's gorgeous and is merciful, brings down in Hades, but he leads up. And then he says in verse 6, if we skip a little bit later, if you return to him with all your heart and with all your soul to do the truth before him, then he will turn to you and not hide his presence from you. How beautiful is that? It's almost like the same conclusion with Job. And I know somebody mentioned that there is this resemblance between Tobit and Job that we see here. He's not like a type of Job, but again, you see that the misery and the misfortune, the pain, the suffering is transformed into joy because of the growth that happens through the suffering. And that tells us that if we are Christians, true Christians, that we can only experience the joy of the resurrection if we walk through the path of the cross. And it ends on a prophetic note in the next chapter, in the next few verses, in verse 13. He says, many Gentiles will come from afar to the name of the Lord God, bearing gifts in their hands and offering to the King of heaven. So many Gentiles, these are the outcasts, right? But when salvation is fulfilled, everyone who is far will be brought near, right? God will save all the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And he even says here, bearing gifts in their hands and offering to the King of heaven, just as through the incarnation, and we see in the Nativity that the Magi brought gifts to Christ. Like, this is so prophetic and beautiful. He says, generations and generations will worship you joyfully. Okay? So, there's so much that we can take away from the beauty in this book, the prophetic nature of this book, the theology in it, and the spiritual advice. And I really wish we had a few more hours to really dig into it, or even a few more weeks to have a bigger discussion of what this book is really all about. But I hope that at least scratches the surface of what this book is really all about. And I know we took a few extra minutes than we had, but I suppose everybody is just relaxing at home, so I know that's okay. If you need to go, feel free to go, but I'm just going to give you an opportunity to ask any questions or share any comments that might be on your mind. If you just want to share something that you liked about the book that you didn't get a chance to share, feel free to do so. Or if there's anything confusing that you want to ask about, this is your chance. Otherwise, if you'd like to go and you're a little tight on time, don't feel bad if you need to go. Sure.
In Arabic book, it says Tobia. Also, his name is Tobia.
Right. So, Tobia is the name of the son. So, maybe the book is titled in relation to the son's name in Arabic. But in Hebrew, the father is Tob, and the son is Tobiah. That's why in English it's a little different as well. The father is Tobit, and the son is Tobias. So that's the distinction in the names.
But in Arabic, it's the same. The father and the son are the same.
Well, what is the name of the son in Arabic?
Tobia.
Tobia? And you're telling me the name of the father is also Tobia?
Yes.
Yeah, so that just could be a little misinterpretation or mistranslation. But again, it's a very close name, except with that little addition in the end of Tobia, you see the ending Yah, or like Yahweh, means God, right? So, Tov means good. Tobia means the goodness of God, or God is good. Okay? Tob, which is Tobit, means my good, because it doesn't have the ending, which is Yah or Yahweh, which is translated as Lord. So I hope that explains it. Does anyone else have another comment or question?
I have a question about the resemblance of God the Father sending Christ. Is there a correlation between this story with the silver and also with the scales falling off his eyes in the end? Does that relate? Is there a resemblance to this salvation story?
Yeah. That's a wonderful question. Again, I wish I had the time to really get into that. It seems like the silver points to the inheritance that we have as sons of God, like that sonship, being heirs with Christ and reigning with Christ, that we inherit the glory of his kingdom, right? And we don't just inherit earthly riches, but heavenly riches. And I think that's what the 10 pieces of silver, remember, 10 is also a number of fullness, right? So I think the 10 pieces of silver points to the fullness of the inheritance that we receive from the salvation that God accomplished for us in sending his Christ, and in being co-heirs with Christ and reigning with Christ and participating in his kingdom. So does that answer the first question?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Now, the scales falling off the eyes of Tobit seems to be like there was something that was still missing, right? And of course we know that God needs nothing and he's not lacking anything. He's not incomplete, right? But whenever we sinned, we created this wall by our sins that separated us from God the Father, right? And that's why in God sending his Son, that middle wall is broken down, or that veil is lifted, right? And we are reconciled with the Father. It's almost like now there's clarity that the Father's, in full reconciliation with humanity, and humanity is in full reconciliation with the Father, right? And we see that happens through Christ reconciling us with the Father. So the scales fall off, or the middle wall is broken, or the veil is lifted, and we are now like united, that the Father sees humanity in his Son, right? So the scales falling off can point to that as well, that the Father now doesn't see the corruption and the sin and the death that reigned in humanity, but he sees us recapitulated, or in a simpler way to put it, assumed in his Son, which is what reconciled us with him. So I hope that makes sense, or should I try to clarify in a different way?
That was perfect, thank you.
Sure. There's so much that we could dig into this book. And again, if you guys have time, feel free to ask any questions. If you need to go, feel free to go. But I'm going to stick around and answer any questions that are on your mind. Or if you have any comments, anything you liked, you didn't like. All right. So, seems like that pretty much covers it. Again, that's just like the basic approach of what we can take away from this book. And if you get a chance to read it again, I think now that if you read it again with a different light, that it will make a little more sense. And, whenever you listen to it read in its entirety at last Friday of Lent, which is this coming Friday, I think it'll hit you differently. It'll be that bridge between Lent and Holy Week and really point to the salvation that God has given us. So again, it's a beautiful book. It's the only book aside from Revelations that we read in its entirety in one single service. We read Jonah in its entirety, but that's across the entire fast of Jonah. So it's a beautiful book. It's an important book. I hope now we have a greater appreciation for it and we walked away with something beneficial. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Let's all bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book that you have given us. Unfortunately, so many people are deprived of benefiting from this book because it may be just missing from the Bibles they have or may not have heard of it. And I hope we don't take it for granted that we have something so precious, O Lord, that points to your love and it points to your mercy. It points to the significance of merciful deeds and prayers and fasting. And ultimately what you've done to save us, O Lord, as we see in the work of Tobias and how he saved Sarah, how you saved humanity by shedding your own blood, O Lord. And I hope that we really take this concept to heart, that we could be rooted in the power of your cross, to depend on you whenever we're struggling, whenever our situation seems hopeless, whenever we seem like we're in despair and there's no one to help us, Lord, that we can just confide in you and to depend on you and to know that in you there's always hope, in you there's salvation and the joy of the resurrection. Through the intercession of all your saints, Lord, we ask you to hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.